which has invited me to come to their seminary in Minneapolis. And it's a great honor for a lone Southern Baptist theologian to be invited to lecture at a Lutheran seminary and to teach in this area. So I will be teaching there starting tomorrow morning, and it's going to be a very heavy schedule for 4 days. I teach a quarter in 4 days. So I do appreciate your prayers for that time. It's going to be intense work, but it's a great opportunity. So be in prayer for me, and I know the Lord will sustain. I'm also taking my family with me for a family vacation, because when I went to Australia, they were deprived of my magnificent presence for 28 days. And so they suggested that when I came back, they see a little bit of me. And this was the only time that we could actually do it. So they're going up there with me, and we're going to visit my daughter, who has moved up there. And I do appreciate your prayers for the trip and everything, but it's going to be a part vacation also. We have some prayer requests. Dear Dr. Martin, your continuing ministry is such a blessing to all of us. Blesses me too, I want you to know. I get blessed. These are people who are asking for a prayer for Dana, 22, who will be having major surgery at St. Joseph's Hospital. Thank you so very much. We will pray right now for Dana. And also, my best friend Rita is very ill with cancer, still has not accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. Prayer request. Will we pray for those two people? Yes, we will. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, it is written, you have not because you ask not. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now we come to you in Jesus' name. And we ask for Dana for the surgery that's going to be undergone. We ask for thy healing hand to be upon this person so that there may be a restoration. Lord, perhaps even the very disease itself for which they're contemplating surgery may suddenly disappear because thou art able to do this. There is nothing too hard for thee. With you, all things are possible. And so we ask, first of all, for divine healing, Lord, to take place in a miraculous way so that there will be a testimony to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, if you choose to do it in a more natural way, be with the doctors, the nurses, the surgeons, and let them marvel at thy power and at thy grace, and bring this wonderful person through this operation, and help, Lord, that there may be a real testimony ongoing for the glory of Christ. We ask that you do this in Jesus' name. And Lord, we pray for Rita's friend. She's without you, and she's facing eternity. Dying of cancer, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lord, now we ask that, since it is your will that none should perish, but that all should attain repentance, stretch forth thy hand and save. Deliver her, restore her if it is thy will, but most important of all, Lord Jesus, reach her and save her, that at this 11th hour she may come to know you, whom to know is life eternal and peace. We know you delight to do things like this, as you did for the thief on the cross. Honor Rita's faith now, and the faith we now offer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, those are our prayer requests. Praise the Lord. Now we have a praise report that you might be interested in. Excerpt of letters from Christian Research Institute from people who are entangled in the snare of the cults. This letter came from Scottsdale, Arizona. I would like to share some personal history with you. I accepted Christ in November of 1983 after being born and raised for 29 years in the Mormon Church. I was very typical in the church, including years as a missionary in Central America. After returning home and some years later, I married my high school sweetheart and present wife, then and now a Christian. It was a tough road for us. We battled our religion for over 2 years, but nothing changed. We're going to school in Orange County when my wife purchased a copy of The Maze of Mormonism by Walter Martin. Up until about 18 months ago, my mind was shut like a vault. I finally decided to read your book and show my wife all the errors in it. After the first chapter, something funny happened. For the first time, I sat back and said to myself, is it possible I could be wrong? That I have been brainwashed into believing in a false religion? I decided to try and be as neutral as possible and judge your book with an open mind. A week later, my wife cried with joy when I told her I believed there were some serious problems with Mormonism and I was going to investigate. Since then, I have acquired and studied many of the Tanner's books and the Godmakers by Ed Decker. I started going to Bible church with my wife, and after all the frustrating years, accepted Jesus Christ. I am much happier now, and I'm learning the real gospel. Your book and logic had much to do with my conversion, but I believe the Holy Spirit finally broke down the barrier and worked me over. Keep up the good work. It is so important. Praise God. Isn't that great? And I am the first to acknowledge that logic and theology are magnificent, but they're no substitute for the Holy Spirit. And he has to do the job, and he does. And we just praise and thank God for the fact that he did this for this brother and that he now knows Christ as his Savior. Okay. This lady asked me a question a week ago, or a person asked me a question a week ago about Dr. John Montgomery, and he's not back yet from overseas, and I haven't had a chance to go after him in this area of theology. But I will go after him as soon as he gets back, and then I will give you his answer and my rebuttal. These people were asking for help last week on Jehovah's Witnesses, and we told them they could call the Institute. I hope we were able to send somebody over there, even though it's vacation week at the Institute, and hard to find people to go over. But keep on witnessing to them. We will get somebody to go with you and somebody to come and help you. But you've been doing a good job, and you're planting seeds. So thank God for that. In the service today, before your class, a lady stood up in the congregation speaking in tongues. Is God angry? Not unless she was not a Christian. Not unless she was just exercising her prayer tongue instead of actually communicating a message from the Lord. Not unless she was just being carnal. If those conditions obtained, yes, the Lord is displeased with it. Because all spiritual gifts are to be exercised decently and in order and in accordance with Scripture. Now, if the lady was giving a message from the Lord through the Holy Spirit, and it was duly interpreted, and the interpretation was in accord with the Word of God, then it was a genuine manifestation of the gift of tongues, and we are supposed to praise and thank God for that. My sister, an unbeliever, came to a service at my church when something like this happened before. She said it was demonic. Is praying in tongues out loud scriptural? No, it is not. It is unbiblical to exercise your prayer gift publicly because it is a communion with God, between you and God. And Paul says, if the unbeliever enters the church and sees you all exercising your prayer language, will he not say, you are mad? Answer, yes, and with good reason. If you came into a room, everybody was talking a different language, what would you normally think? Bananas, right? Of course you would. Be rational. Of course you'd think that. Well, that's what Paul says. Look out for that. You're not supposed to do that. You may have two or three at the most, by interpretation, tested by Scripture, and that is all. Anything beyond that is forbidden by God. And good Pentecostals already know that. George Wood is an excellent Pentecostal. He knows that. So I'm sure that it was done decently and in order, though I was not present. The person who came and said it was demonic at a previous time is obviously dismissing the Holy Spirit manifestation, unless she actually walked in and a lot of Christians were praying in tongues, in which case they should be ashamed of themselves because they have developed in her exactly what the Apostle Paul said was going to happen. Only she said it was demonic. She could just as easily have said it was insane. And that's proper. I believe in spiritual gifts. I just finished 3 hour and 10 minute albums for Gospel Light, which is miraculous. That Gospel Light, which is non-charismatic, released 3 albums for national distribution in more than 3,000 bookstores by myself on the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gift of tongues and prophecy, the ministry and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's miraculous.
You had tried that 20 years ago, you could forget it.
Forget it. When the Charismatic Renewal started in 1958, I was right in the middle of it in New York, and I know exactly what happened. And they would have said you were crazy. Never get it done. Even in the 60s, impossible. Maybe in the 70s, but not likely. But now, to do that on a national scale, I applaud Gospel Light for having the courage to do that. Amen? I thank God for that. They're not a Pentecostal or a charismatic publishing house. But they like the cassettes. And thank the Lord. I hope the public likes them too. Because the Bible Answer Man ministry is going literally bananas. We cannot keep up with what's going on. And we covet your prayers. Believe me, we covet your prayers. God is opening remarkable doors. I'll tell you more about it as they keep opening. I'm having difficulty going through them fast enough. That's how fast they're opening. Is there any biblical scripture stating that retarded children cannot be baptized? Absolutely not. Permit the little children to come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. If not, why won't some churches baptize them? Because some churches don't obey the scriptures. It's as simple as that. In fact, there are lots of churches that won't obey the scriptures. And I have named a number of them publicly through the years, which has not made me too popular in them. Is it strictly a church policy? It might be. But I know of no reason why you wouldn't baptize a retarded child if the child had the fundamental knowledge of the gospel of Christ. I can't see any reason why you would forbid that. I wouldn't. But then I'm considered somewhat radical in some quarters. I don't know why. Recently on the Bible Answer Man program, a caller asked you about the destiny of an unbeliever's soul upon his death. You said his soul would descend to hell, but the fire of hell should not be taken literally because fire cannot burn the soul, which is spirit. No, I never said that. I never said the soul is spirit. No. I said the soul is immaterial, and I said to the man that the fire of hell is not material fire. And whatever kind of fire it is, it required the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most perfect being that ever lived, to save us from it. Therefore, it should be avoided at all costs. That's what I said. You can't take it literally, because literal fire can't burn spirit or burn the soul or anything immaterial. I mean, common sense will tell you that. That's what I said. So if you misunderstood me, I'm sorry, but I did not say that. Your answer seemed to imply that the soul would not have any consciousness of pain in hell. Oh, no. The soul is conscious of pain and torment, and Jesus spoke of it very, very distinctly. This would seem to contradict the message found in Luke 16. No, I didn't contradict it. I teach Luke 16, and I deny that it's a parable. I affirm that it's a fact of history, and that Jesus cited it to prove it to us. Though the language of Luke 16 is language, again, designed to convey spiritual truth in physical terms. Just the same, what's being said is absolutely accurate and true. There is punishment in hell. Is it okay to wear clothes, shorts, cut-off jeans to church? I'm very disturbed by this. I think we should be dressed a little better for God's house. I agree with you. And I'll tell you why. I don't think you should doot it up to come to church to impress your neighbors or other people. But I think if you were suddenly invited into the presence of the King of Kings, you would be conscious of the fact that you should be dressed appropriately. If an earthly king granted you an audience, I doubt that you would waltz in cutoffs, blue jeans, and say, "Hi, King, baby." I don't think so. I think you would follow the protocol of the court. Is that correct? And you would dress accordingly. Well, I think when you come to the Lord's house, you should dress decently. Now, if you're so poor that you are having difficulty dressing,
in a manner which is, shall we say, generally acceptable in your local house of worship, then I think it's incumbent upon your fellow Christians to talk with you and to help you obtain the proper clothing to do that. I think that's biblical. Whoever sees his brother in need or have wants and possesses this world's goods and shuts up his compassion and does not provide his need, how does the love of Christ dwell in that person? That's a question which is a negative answer. It means not much of it. Got it? Not much of it. If you see somebody with bad shoes constantly and poorly dressed, I think it's a Christian obligation to seek out that person lovingly and try and do something to help them out a little bit. I think that's biblical. Just as much as it is if you know somebody's hungry. I think you owe them a box of goodies, common vegetables, and foods for themselves. If they're doing the best they can, they need help, you should provide that help for them. I think we have a responsibility to care. And I don't think we can shut up our compassion against that. So I do think in the house of God we should dress appropriately. Now don't all come in next week dressed in suits and ties, because I assure you, if I had my way, I would be here right now in an open-necked shirt, slacks, and the new chair which I have bought recently, relaxing while I teach, because I think you do a better job when you're relaxed. I always get that feeling anyhow. So I'm not suggesting everybody dress up for church, nor am I suggesting that if you can afford not to, you dress down for church. I think that's an insult to the Lord. I wouldn't enter the court of a king dressed like a bum. Not if I could dress better. Would you? Right. Now, some people will be upset with me. I want you to know that I've thought about this a great deal and prayed about it over the years, and I couldn't care less. That's not arrogance. That's just a joke. Does God reproduce himself as Armstrong claims? He claims we are the children of God by reproduction. Herbert Armstrong is a senile old man who hasn't had an original thought in his head since 1934. I've read his literature ad infinitum, ad nauseum, and I can simply tell you that people that are delivered from Armstrong will tell you themselves, how in the name of God could I ever have believed that nonsense? Now, I deal with this in The Kingdom of the Cults, in a pamphlet on the Worldwide Church of God. He doesn't believe God sexually reproduces. But Armstrong teaches that nobody is now born again except Jesus Christ. And that the only way you're going to get born again is by keeping the commandments of God, tithing to the Armstrong Church, observing the Sabbath, and after an entire life of spiritual pregnancy. Then you will be born at the resurrection. That's his doctrine. He stole it from the Dawn Bible students, who got it from Charles Russell, who founded Jehovah's Witnesses. That's where Herbert got the doctrine from. As I said, he has had an original thought since 1934. He borrowed all his dietary laws from the Seventh-day Adventists. He borrowed the Seventh-day Sabbath from the Seventh-day Baptists. He borrowed the annihilation of the wicked and the sleep of the soul from the Jehovah's Witnesses. He borrowed anti-Trinitarianism and the anti-deity of Christ from Jehovah's Witnesses. He borrowed the doctrine of the new birth from the Dawn Bible students, a breakaway of the Jehovah's Witness structure. He hasn't got one original thought. He even borrowed the Anglo-Israelite heresy from the British Israelites. So he imported that one. But that, don't pay a bit of attention to Armstrong. He hasn't had a clear thought in the last 5 years, and an original thought since 1934. His son Garner Ted is a much better thinker than he is, except that he has problems that have exiled him from the denomination at the moment. Should I say, not the denomination, it's a cult. Please explain why the Catholics say Mary was sinless,
I thought all men were born sinners. Mary is called Blessed Mary, ever virgin. They equate virginity with sinlessness, that she was cleansed of her sin at the Immaculate Conception, which is when her mother conceived her. A number of good Catholic theologians have said this is an absurd, unbiblical doctrine, because if Mary was sinless by virtue of her mother's sinlessness, then her mother had to be sinless by virtue of her mother's sinlessness. And you can keep going back further and further and further in regression till you get to Eve. Those are Catholic theologians who have repudiated this historically. Now, when the Church pronounced the Immaculate Conception that you had to believe it or be excommunicated, they all went along with it. But the Scripture absolutely forbids this. So, Mary is not sinless. How do we know? Two things. One, Mary said so. Read the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1 and 2. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She needed a Savior just like everybody else. Mary also aged. Aging is a result of living in a world cursed by what? Sin. Mary died. Now they say she was assumed into heaven. Nonsense. She died. No evidence for the assumption whatsoever except pure theory. So this is Catholic mythology, not Catholic theology. There's a difference. Now some people say, "I'm not hard enough on Roman Catholic theology." Before Alberto Rivera or Jack Chick were saved, I was lecturing and writing against the errors of Roman Catholic theology and publishing on it on the eastern coast of the United States and all over the country. It is strange to find myself today being accused by Jack Chick and by Alberto Rivera, who's a phony priest, of being an agent of the Vatican. They have done this on tape. I am a secret agent of the Pope, which is the biggest joke on him he's ever had. Billy Graham has also joined me in this elite class. Billy is a secret agent. And anybody that disagrees with Jack Chick and Alberto Rivera are secret agents working for the Vatican. They are paranoids who are hurting the body of Christ, and Christians should stay away from this nonsense. There is enough wrong with Catholic theology on the face of it. You don't have to invent more. And they're great inventors. Was Mary really the mother of God? No. She was the mother of the physical body of Jesus Christ. Why do the Catholics claim she was? Because they have faulty logic. They say, Jesus is God. Mary was the mother of Jesus. Therefore, Mary was the mother of God. That's the logic that you get from them in school. I know. I was in school. I graduated from their schools. I took their catechism. I know exactly what they teach. Now, the logic is faulty. God is Trinity. Mary is the mother of God. Therefore, Mary is the mother of the Trinity. I have taken their logic and applied it, and it blows up. Mary is no more the mother of the Trinity than she is the mother of God, because God is Trinity. God is not just Father, He is Son and Holy Spirit. So Catholic theology is corrupt at this point. There are born-again Catholics. There are charismatic priests and nuns. There are people that really love the Lord and read their Bibles, and I know them. I love them. They support my ministry. I've taken them on tours with me. I can't say enough about their devotion to Christ. But I'll tell you something about those kind of people. They are into the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They're not into Catholic theology. That's what saves them. I have doubtless alienated somebody else this morning. Is putting something other than the Creator in the first place in your life idolatry? Yes. That is exactly what idolatry is. Money, power, status, sex, position. patriotism, retirement, husband, wife, children. Whatever takes the place of God in your life, the first place is an idol. Now, you don't destroy the idol. You put God in the first place and abandon the idolatry. Can something like this prevent your prayers from being answered and you're unaware of it? Yes. Yes, sin can keep your prayers from being answered. So if you aren't getting too much from the Lord in your prayer life, I suggest that you start consulting him on the basis of what's wrong. And tell me what's wrong. Be careful. He will tell you. You will not like what you hear. I know, because just recently I was having some prayer war over issues involved with the cults and the Institute and all the things that I have that I'm doing. And I said, somehow or other, I just feel, Lord, I'm not getting what I want out of this. Now there's got to be something wrong. And there was. And I said, now I want you to tell me what it was, what it is that's wrong, because I've got to keep going. And in my regular prayer life with the Lord, one night when I was praying, he told me, upset me a great deal. I thought I'd dealt with it years ago. I hadn't. I had to deal with it, get it over with, and everything has been coming up roses ever since. But I knew something was wrong. And it was something I forgot. It was something you can forget. So you want to pray about that. It's a matter of urgency. Yes, it can prevent and hinder your prayer life. Even more curious, can it prevent you from being accepted by God? No. No. Neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor power, height nor depth, nor anything in creation shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. So, even sin can't keep you away from him. It can separate fellowship, but it will never separate his presence. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's always there. Okay. Could you please comment on the modern criticism called a synoptic problem that says Luke and Matthew were mostly copied from Mark and 60 words in a something or other are the same? Probably in Mark are the same, or in them are the same. We thank God for your ministry. I attend a local secular university, and the work of people like you and Dr. Montgomery gives me the only breath of fresh air I get all week. Well, praise the Lord for that. I'm glad we give you fresh air, and we've been there. That's why we're able to do it. We have lived in that suffocating atmosphere of secularism, and there's victory in it. And we're glad to be able to help you. The synoptic problem is quite involved. If you will call the Institute or write to us, we'll give you some very interesting books on the subject of the synoptic problem and show you that the disciples and apostles of our Lord interchanged ideas, quite obviously. So it would be necessary for them to have similar phrases, even similar words, when they describe certain things. Nothing unusual about that. They make a great deal out of the so-called synoptic problem, which really doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Doesn't at all change the authority or the power of the Scriptures. Isaiah 43:10. I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord. There is no Savior. Okay. That's fine. I don't know what you're talking about because half this page is undecipherable. Maybe I'm reading the wrong side. I am. The Scripture says Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. In Genesis 13 is the first mention of promises, his seed being the dust of the earth. Verse 14 says nothing. Verse 15 mentions it again. Only as the stars shall his seed be. Remember, that's hyperbole. God isn't talking literally. There are billions of stars, billions and billions, hundreds of billions of stars. He wasn't telling Abraham, you're going to have hundreds of billions of children. That is just a method of poetic expression. It's called hyperbole. I'm going to have to read this over because I take too much time to answer it now. But I'll read it here. I'll put it in here and read it first next week and try and answer it for you at that time. I've answered all the questions with the exception of that one. If you're here today for the first time, would you raise your hand so we can welcome you? Wave at us. If you would like free information on the cults and a free copy of our magazine Forward and free tracts, just raise that hand again and wave it, and our ushers will give you a card just before they take the offering. The information's free. We won't rent your name, loan your name, give your name, or sell your name to anybody. Your name is inviolate. If you don't like what we send you, send it back so we can give it to somebody else. Okay? Just wave if you would like that information. Put your name and address in the church that you normally attend. It'll take about 10 days to get the information to you, but we will get it to you free. One word. Summer's the worst time of the year for our Bible classes because people think that the devil goes on vacation. He doesn't. Neither do the expenses of the class go on vacation. So, if you can give generously this morning and through the summer months, as you generally do, please do so. If you're a believer in Christ, you shouldn't have to be reminded. You should give generously as the Lord has prospered you. If you have no money at all, then pray for us and we'll pray for you. Do not think that if you're a member of the church and you give to the church's offering, that that exempts you from giving to the Bible class. The Bible class is a second account, a separate account. It is a way of telling the church that this is supported as an independent Bible teaching ministry affiliated with and working with this church. And I am on the staff of the church. But they like to know that people are supporting this ministry. So if you can give, give generously as the Lord has prospered you. Will the ushers please come forward? I regret I won't be able to stay after class. I have to go to Los Angeles Airport and get a plane. So if you have something you want to ask me or talk to me about, please wait until next week, Lord willing, and we will carry on at that time. Our Father, every good and perfect gift comes from you. We are only returning to you a small portion of what you've given to us. Sanctify, therefore, these gifts and use them for the advancement of the kingdom of thy Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The people who asked for help in witnessing to the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you're here this morning, are you? People who asked for the help in witnessing Jehovah's Witnesses. Yes, there you are. See Gloria Martin down here afterwards, and she and her son Terry will be happy to talk with you about this. Okay? Please open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Colossians. I just saw a friend of mine come in. I want to introduce him to our class. He's been here before. I recommend his work. He's a very unusual and gifted man. His name is Joseph Palmer. He is a consulting psychologist. He just recently opened offices in Garden Grove. I do not generally recommend psychologists and psychiatrists because a lot of them need help themselves. Joe doesn't, and he is quite adept at psychological counseling and also at hypnotherapy. He is one of the few Christian hypnotherapists that I recommend people to. If you are interested in talking to a man of these qualifications and abilities, and if you know people that need treatment this way, I suggest that you consult him. He is a very competent man. Joe, would you stand up, let the people see who you are and where you are? Joseph Palmer. You see him outside, he has a noble head of white hair, and you can see him in the narthex when you go out. He'll probably be standing there, and if you're interested, you may chat with him. Colossians chapter 1, we have been studying the all-important subject, and I mean the all-important subject, of the believer's walk in Christ and what God expects of us as Christians. We pointed out in our last lecture that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, verse 10, to please him in all respects. And I pointed out the Holy Spirit had given four participles to show the continuing nature of the ministry of the Spirit to help the Christian in our walk before the Lord. We are to walk with Christ, participle, bearing fruit in every good work. We are to bear fruit. It is a continuous process. Second participle, increasing in the knowledge of God. You just don't stop in your basic knowledge of Christ. You go on increasing. Participial construction. Strengthened with all power. God goes on strengthening you for your Christian walk. And that power is in accordance with His glorious might. Or quite literally, the Greek says the might of His glory. It is the very glory of God that strengthens the believer, that enables the believer to overcome the challenges of life and the forces of darkness. Increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power. And then verse 12, participial, giving thanks. Go on giving thanks. Because God says in Psalm 50 that He accepts from us the sacrifice of thanksgiving and of praise. You can't offer God a blood sacrifice today. You can't offer God money and any form of bribery today. You can't, under any circumstances, never could you, for that matter, enter God's presence with the idea of getting something from Him because you paid Him for it, or collecting a debt from Him. Why? Because He owns everything, and you're in debt to Him. I am in debt to Him for eternity. Nobody ever loaned God anything, says Paul, that they could go back and remind Him that they were going to collect from Him. Because from Him everything comes, through Him everything holds together, in Him everything consummates, to Him glory for all eternity. The Christian offers Him, therefore, two basic sacrifices. Not as bribes, but as love offerings. We offer to Him sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, perfectly in accordance with Psalm 50. We also offer Him, according to Romans chapter 12, our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is, after all, only reasonable as part of your Christian service. God will accept these things from believers. If we praise Him and thank Him, it is part of the Christian walk. A few years ago, a book was written by Merlin Carruthers, a little paperback published by Logos, in which Merlin, a Methodist minister, discovered in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 the idea that one should give praise to God for everything. We had a luncheon together, and I said to him, Merlin, it doesn't say that. It says, in the midst of everything, give Him thanks. There's a difference. The time may come in your life when you can praise and thank God for some horrible thing that happened now. But He doesn't expect you to start out thanking Him for it now. He expects you to start out exercising faith in Him and saying, in the midst of this great trial that I have, I pause to praise and thank You because it is God who works all things together for good to them that love Him, to them who are called according to His purpose. So what you're really doing when you are from prison to praise, as Merlin's book's title was, and more praise to God, is saying to Him, I praise You, I thank You, I offer to You my thanksgiving and my praise, because You are working all these things out for Your glory and for my good. I don't understand it, but You always do this. Therefore, I offer You this sacrifice as Your child. If we're going to have a Christian walk that's powerful and effective and dynamic, it is going to be a walk
which is characterized by the sacrifice of thanksgiving. The giving of thanks, of praise, of glory to the Father, who, verse 12, has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. The Greek is very expressive here. It says, the Son of His love. What did God do for us in Christ? If you ever wanted a graphic illustration of the sovereignty of God and the love of God, here it is. He took you and me, kicking, howling, biting, scratching, and screaming in our sins, dragging our feet every step of the way, and transferred us from the domain of darkness which made us such wretched, miserable, degenerate rotters. Children of the devil, and moved us over by an act of grace and love that is beyond the description of human words or the understanding of human intellect, and brought us to the foot of the cross. At that moment, He cleansed us of all our sins. He forgave us all of the charges, the great indictment which had been brought against us by the law of God, which condemned us. He took all of that and He nailed it to the cross of His Son. It pleased Him that His Son should suffer rather than us. Now you tell me if you can understand that one, because I can't. I cannot conceive of my child, whom I dearly love, suffering horribly, and my rejoicing the whole time, because I know that it's going to benefit other people. I'm sorry. As a poor sinner saved by grace, I'm afraid I would be saying, there's got to be some other way. I mean, this is something I can't live with. It's too great a burden. It certainly doesn't please me, Lord. I'm certainly not happy about it. I'd have to say that. Now, maybe you could do it. I can't. But God did it. He said, it pleases me that my Son should bear the sin of the world. It pleases me that He should be willing to redeem the lost. It pleases me. And therefore I can endure His suffering, because it pleases Him. Look at Paul's emphasis here to the Colossians. These are pagans, lately converted to Christianity. These aren't people that know 1/1000th of what you know this morning sitting in this church. Nothing. And he says to them, give thanks to the Father. As a continuous action, He qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How did He do it? He delivered you from the domain, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love. Do you grasp what has happened here in the cosmos? It's stupendous. God has taken a body of people condemned righteously for their sins, and He has, by an act of love and grace, changed their citizenship and brought them into the kingdom of the Son of His love. In whom we now have, you Colossians in Orange County, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, because He is the image of the invisible God,
the firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn there is a very significant word. It means the preeminent one of all creation. He arrives on the scene of human history late, yet he is preeminent over all creation. Why? Because he is the creator of all things. He has made all of this possible, including the daily walk that we have, by the might of his glory, and by presenting us as qualified children of his own generation in the presence of the angels. By George, there's a great phrase in Hebrews that sums this up magnificently. Wherefore, God is not ashamed. God is not ashamed to accept us in the beloved, in Jesus Christ. Christ is not ashamed to call you and me brothers and sisters. Now, I don't know whether you can grasp that or not. It's a little hard for me. But Jesus Christ is not ashamed of you. You might be ashamed of you, and rightfully so. I might be ashamed of me, rightfully so. But Christ is not ashamed of any of us. He calls us brothers, sisters, joint heirs, and he does it by the sacrifice of himself, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to inherit with the saints in light, who has delivered us from the authority of darkness and the domain and kingdom of Satan, and placed us in the kingdom of the Son of his love. You have passed out of death to life. You have passed out of darkness to light. You have passed from sin to redemption. You have passed from judgment to acquittal. You have passed from damnation to eternal life. And all of it has been accomplished by his Son, who has, by the grace of God, tasted death for all of us, that one day the sons of men might, by that grace, inherit all things as the sons of God. When this corruption will put on incorruption, when this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death, the last enemy, has been swallowed up by life. Giving thanks to the Father, source of the Christian walk, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, source of our salvation, by the gift of his Son, source of all things, because he is the Father of lights, the Father of spirits, with whom there is no variation nor change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Our Father, immortal God, we offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, of worship and adoration, for thou art worthy. We thank thee for sending Jesus Christ and for thy love which is beyond all human comprehension. Move us by thy Spirit, cleanse us of our sins, fill us that we may walk with thee, and send us from this place enabled to walk in the light with you, qualified inheritors of the glory yet to be revealed. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together? Please pray for the lectures this week. I'll need your prayers and encouragement. And bring someone with you next week as we share together in the teaching ministry of the Word of God.
For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory.
And keep thee, the Lord, make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yahweh Elohim, lift up his countenance upon thee and grant thee peace till Jesus Christ comes again and then forever. In Jesus' name, amen.